Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, in chapter 9, we saw revival take place under Nehemiah's leadership. And I noted five marks of revival in there. And there was fasting, self-sacrifice. There was separation from godless foreigners. There was public confession of sin. There was a hunger for God's word. And there was praise and worship. And those all marked the condition of the folks in chapter 9, which they had found. And now, coming into chapter 10, they want to codify. So they are now going from revival to survival. And how do you codify and systematize the revival sense that they had? They wanted to keep and maintain that. How would they arrange their lives to reflect the rebirth of faith in their community? Well, the answer was they made a covenant, a contract among themselves and before God to keep themselves in this place of revival or fellowship with God. Verse 28 states it well. It says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, this is after Nehemiah and the leaders had made their covenant. It says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, even through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of our Lord. If that little phrase there, to bind themselves to a curse, gives you trouble, it's simply meaning that if they didn't follow through, they would receive the penalty for not going through with those promises. So how these contracts that are made can make us sweat, don't they? When we enter into a contract or a covenant like this, particularly contracts today, they can feel so legalistic. You know, if we're signing for a house or for a car, it really brings us face to face with what we're binding ourselves to. And the legalese that's in these contracts is really frightening and mystifying at times. I read a story of a student who had a law professor who was teaching a contract law course. And so he said to one of his better students, if you were to give away an orange to someone, what would you say? How would you do it? And the student replied, well, I'd say, well, here's an orange. And the professor says, no, no, not like that. Think like a lawyer. And so the student replied, okay. I tell him, I hereby give and convey to you all and singular my estate and interest, rights, claim, title, claim, and advantages of and in said orange, together with all its rind, juice, pulp, and seeds, and all rights and advantages with power to bite, cut, freeze, and otherwise eat the same, or give the same away with and without pulp, juice, rind, and seeds, anything herein, before or hereafter, or in any deed or deeds, instruments of whatever nature of kind whatsoever to the contrary, in any wise notwithstanding. Was that Kevin? Is Kevin here tonight? Okay, I know Rob's here. I already apologized to one lawyer, but I have a lawyer joke I want to go into next. The little girl walking in a graveyard with her mother. She says, can two people be buried in the same grave? And her mother asks, why? And she says, well, it says here on this tombstone, here lies an honest man and a lawyer. Sorry, Kevin. It's not true. But look, it's funny. Actually, a contract is not what Nehemiah is presenting here. It's actually a covenant, which has a few slight differences. If we're buying a house or a car, I think, well, if I can't make the payments, I can always resell it if there's no prepayment penalty. We're always looking for a way out, aren't we? But not so with a covenant. When God makes a covenant with us, God says, I will love you with an everlasting love. I will be faithful to you even when you run away from me or reject me or betray me. That's a covenant that God makes to us. In our society, we don't speak much about covenants. We speak about contracts. And when we make a contract with a person, we say, I will fulfill my part as long as you fulfill yours. That's the essential meaning of a contract. Here, Nehemiah and the people are making a covenant with God, a personal commitment to love God and his commands, come rain or shine. And the motivation here is to maintain, as I said, this moment of revival in their lives. He's saying to them, let each of us make this personal commitment that we will continue to do the things that brought about this sense of revival. You know, personal covenants can be good. Job made a personal covenant, didn't he? He said in Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman lustfully. That's a good covenant to make. In the New Testament, we're exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude says, but you, beloved, binding yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's a good covenant to make. Now, under the old covenant, before Christ came and established a new and better covenant, man's hope for fellowship with God was centered on the temple and on the sacrificial system that God put in place. And the various sacrifices and feasts and festivals that were there were to restore and to maintain fellowship of God to men, removing the barrier of sin. So we must not lose sight of the purpose of Nehemiah's and Ezra's building the wall and building the temple. They didn't just build a wall and build a temple for the sake of building those edifices. It wasn't about the structures. It was a means to an end, and the end was reconnecting with God, their Heavenly Father. They were creating a place, an opportunity where man could find restoration and peace with God. Through the practice of the old covenant sacrifices, though they were incomplete, they were not unimportant. What was required by God at that time. So this covenant, chapter 10, was centered on three main disciplines or principles. And we should not view these, I would say, don't view these as legalistic. They were there to reestablish God's laws and sacrifice as a response to the love he had for them. Establishing spiritual disciplines is critical if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. They're critical for us to establish spiritual disciplines. If we set up systems in our lives to keep us untarnished from the world, that's wisdom. That's not legalism. You know, if we read the scriptures daily, read them legalistically daily, it can become just a rote thing that we do. But if we go about it to hear from God each day, that's a system that helps keep us pure and keep us connected to God. The same is true of prayer. The same is true of church attendance. The same is true of sharing your faith. I recently met a man in Dallas who makes a commitment or a discipline to share his faith with three different people every day. That's a great spiritual discipline, isn't it? And that's a great way of setting a barrier or setting up a safety net for him. So the first one that they were to maintain was a separation from foreigners. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now here in this commitment, in this covenant, this is a mark of consecration or sanctification. We don't use those words a lot today, but they're key disciplines of a godly life. I remember growing up in the Lutheran church, and one of the hymns that we sang was this: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be beautiful and swift for thee." What a great hymn. What great sentiments in that. To be consecrated and sanctified is to be set apart for a divine purpose. It's the setting aside of our own goals, of our own ambitions, to have them replaced by God's plans and purposes for our life. It's putting God in his rightful place in our lives, and that included separating themselves from the foreigners that were in the land and the gods that they served. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us today, in the new covenant, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" And he goes on to say, "Be ye separate." That was what Paul was asking of us. As Christians, we must maintain a separation from the world's ways. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't mix with non-believers. We want our influence to be felt, right? We want to be salt and light in this world. But what we need to avoid is to be influenced by them, or to affirm their sin, to laugh at crude jokes or innuendo. We should have friends in the world, but we don't want to make friends with the world, right? If we're to be set apart to the Lord, we've got to stand apart. And that's what Nehemiah and this covenant was getting at. We want to stand apart in this place for God. Secondly, they were to honor the Sabbath. Verse 31, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts." Now, this covenant included some very practical steps to avoid working on the Sabbath. The intent of the Sabbath was that it was a day to be set apart for the Lord and worship. Sabbath was a day to step back, so to speak, from the curse of sin, from working the fields by the sweat of their brow, to reflect on God and his creation. And even if foreigners were to bring them merchandise on the Sabbath, they were agreeing to turn them back. It was a way of making a stand. Sadly, today, though we're not obligated to have a Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest has pretty much disappeared from our culture. You know, I can remember growing up, I'm old enough, when I was young, most businesses were closed on Sunday, and people observed a form of Sabbath rest. Never would you see Little League games or soccer matches. Today, unfortunately, the fields are full of kids and parents not in church. It's the direction that our culture has gone. But we personally need to maintain a form of Sabbath in our own lives. I think our hyperactive culture that steals seemingly every moment of our days, I think it has a deleterious effect on us spiritually. The Sabbath, as ordained by God, was the original less is more philosophy. And I think if we could all probably benefit from actually doing less, taking a day off to simply rest in God and to think of God and to pray and to have fellowship with him, I think we would be stronger, don't you? I think we would probably be even more productive over the next 6 days. In fact, it's a little bit like tithing, isn't it? God can do more with your 90% after tithing than you can do if you were to keep the whole 100%. Well, God can do more with the 6 days we allow for business and busyness than we could do if we kept all of the days for ourselves. How well we do if we set apart our Sundays to just worship God and him alone. I read an article by a Christian writer named Scott Dannemiller, and he was writing about the condition of our busyness in America. He says, in America, we are defined by what we do, our careers, what we produce. It's the first question asked at parties, and often the first tidbit of information we share with strangers. The implication is that if I'm not busy doing something, I'm somehow less than those who are producing something. That seems to be very true, doesn't it? Now, before you start to think that this is just one guy's opinion, he goes on, consider a recent study published in the Journal of Science. In one experiment, participants were left alone in a room for up to 15 minutes. When asked whether they liked the alone time, over half of them reported disliking it. In subsequent studies, participants were given an electric shock and then asked if they would pay money to avoid being shocked again. Not surprisingly, most said they would trade money to avoid the pain. However, when these same people were left alone in a room for 15 minutes, nearly half of them chose to self-administer the shock rather than be left alone with their thoughts. Isn't that amazing? You know, I think we're just, as a culture, inundated with information and trying to keep our minds busy. And we block out that sweet fellowship with God. Nehemiah and the leaders of Jerusalem were covenanting to keep the Sabbath day holy, to have a day set aside for God alone. They were trusting that they could do more in 6 days protecting God's Sabbath than they could do in 7 days neglecting his Sabbath. Finally, their covenant was a commitment to maintain the temple and the sacrificial system as laid out in Leviticus 32. In verse 32, it says this: we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. This was the third thing they were covenanting to do. Now, there were a number of different types of sacrifices and feasts and offerings practiced by the priests in the temple. Each of them had a specific purpose, from cleansing the temple to cleansing the priests to giving thanks to reconciling people to one another and to God. And among these sacrifices were something called the whole burnt offering, where the entirety of the animal was burnt and it burnt to ash, and as that smoke rose to heaven, it was a way of arousing the attention of God to the needs of his people. Then there was the grain offering that was often used for thanksgiving and a moment of giving thanks. And then there was the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. And all of these were various forms of removing sin from the individual and from them corporately. In all of these offerings, there was the specific purpose of gathering God's attention for the purpose of reconciling people to himself. In order for the temple, however, to facilitate all these feasts and sacrifices, it required an ongoing financial support of the people. So this covenant was now reaching into their pocketbooks. And there's no better way to measure the depth of a person's spiritual life than by measuring the dent in your pocketbook. That is so true. Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. That is a true, true principle. If your faith is costing you nothing, it's probably giving you nothing. We don't speak a lot about tithing and giving here at Harvest, but when we do come across the topic, we won't pull any punches, folks. The Bible teaches that God is serious about it, and we neglect it at our own expense. 2 Corinthians 9 says, he that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. There is a blessing that is attached to giving and tithing. We don't give to get, but giving does beget getting. Ask anyone who practices tithing, and you'll find that to be true. Pastor Greg covered the topic very well on Sunday, but I just want to reiterate his points. When we give, we're to give on the first day of the week, systematically. We're to give proportionately, to give according to our abilities. In the sense of the Old Testament covenant, was a 10% tithe. So 10% of a wealthy man is going to be more than that of someone who's struggling, but it's 10% nonetheless. It's proportionate. We're to give joyfully. You know, I've had buyer's remorse over many, many things. I've never had giver's remorse or tither's remorse. Because God is honoring that commitment. And we should give expectantly when we give. To give with a purpose. You know, we should give with the idea of, I want the best ROI I get for this investment, the best return on my money. And obviously we're speaking here of our own house, but I think it's a pretty good investment here at Harvest. With all the people that come to faith and the fact that you can come here on a midweek and get taught the scriptures, that's worth investing in. And I've never had remorse in giving to this place. Now, in the case of animal sacrifice, whether they be doves or lambs or bulls or goats, they were to be without blemish. And the people or priests would place their hands on these animals as a way of transferring their sin onto that animal. Now, this is foreign to us. And that's why I want to pause and think about it a little more deeply tonight. The sight of the blood, the sounds of the slaughter, the smell of the smoke rising from the altar, all of these things we know nothing of. Well, you might know something of if you lived on a farm and you were ever a part of a slaughter of an animal. But this was central to the everyday life of the Jewish person in Jerusalem. Sacrifice occurred daily. And on festivals like the Passover, thousands of animals were killed and sacrificed. On the most holy day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and atonement simply means at-one-ment. It means coming back into a one relationship with God. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer a sin offering for the people's sins of the previous year. So though they did sacrifices individually throughout the year, and some corporate ones as well, always once a year they did something for the entire nation. And that was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 13:34 says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." So this would happen in October, and it happened with great solemnity. It was a day of total self-denial and fasting. The priest would be clad in white linen garments. He brought for himself a young bull as a sin offering, and then he'd bring also a ram for a burnt offering. And for the people, he brought two young goats. One was for a sin offering, and one would be designated for the scapegoat. And the way they chose the goats was through a casting of lots. So one goat would be chosen to be sacrificed, the other one would be the scapegoat. Then the high priest slaughtered the bull and made a sin offering for himself and his family. He then entered the most holy place for the first time, bearing a censer with burning coals, with which he filled the place with a smell of incense. And then he came out and took the blood of the slain bull and entered the most holy place a second time And there he sprinkled the blood before the mercy seat. And then he came out again, and then he killed the goat that had been designated for the people's sin offering. And then he entered back into the most holy place for the third time and sprinkled its blood on that altar. Now, some of the blood of the two animals was then put on the horns of the altar of the incense and sprinkled on the altar itself. After this, the high priest, putting both hands on the head of the scapegoat, confessed the sins of the people. And then he sent that goat outside the city, out into the wilderness. And that goat was never to be seen again. Symbolically, that goat was carrying the sins of the people out into the wilderness. After this, he washed himself, he changed his garments, arraying himself again in the beautiful robes of his high office, and offered the two rams as burnt offerings for himself and for the people. And the garments, while he ministered in the holy place, were holy garments. They were pure white linen, devoid of all ornamentation, signifying the highest degree of holiness and humility. And when the sin offering was complete, he put those garments back on for glory and for beauty. This was a dramatic ceremony, and it was all done as a foreshadowing of Isaiah's prophetic statement, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The foreshadowing became a reality when God sent his son Jesus to walk on this earth, to live a perfect life, and then to die a sacrificial death at Calvary's cross. And so we entered into a new and better covenant in this world. So Christ has now become, it says in Corinthians, So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not a part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. That's what Christ did for us. Our sins, past, present, and future, now forgiven, once and for all, when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Our obligations today are not feasts and sacrifices. They're focused on two other sacraments, baptism and communion, the two sacraments Jesus asked us to keep. In the same way that those animals of old were slain and placed on the altar of sacrifice, our lives are symbolically dead and buried in the waters of baptism. In the same way the priest put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and symbolically transferred the sins of the people onto that goat that carried them out into the wilderness, so Christ shed his blood at Calvary, where our sins were transferred onto him, and he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Our sin cast into the sea and forgotten, never to return. What glory! But what a sobering moment. The death of those animals for the sake of men's sin, it was dramatic, and it was something not easy to watch. And when you offered that animal as a sacrifice, and they offered it to the priest themselves, they were a part of the killing of that animal. They were a part of its death. How much more sobering than the death of animals was the death of Christ at Calvary. And we are meant to think of his painful death, the death that he suffered on our behalf. We are a part of his death. He died because of our sin. We can say, we put Jesus on that cross. When we fully absorb the cost of our redemption and how much it cost him, then we can fully rejoice in the forgiveness that we get from it. This is what is signified at the table of the communion table. And it should never be discounted and it should never be marginalized. When you hear we're taking communion in this church, it should be a sober moment. It should be something that you highly regard, because it's a moment in time where you can come and you can think soberly about what Christ did for you and the price he paid, and to think of his death and to remember him affectionately. It should be a most holy and reverent moment. In fact, it comes with a warning, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians, we're told, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's why we must hold it in such high regard and never take it lightly. Nehemiah's covenant with the people should inspire us in our own covenant making to God, to be separate from the world, to honor God on the Sabbath, and to renew our commitment to the church and all its functions. And that includes the opportunity to come and remember him at the communion table. And it includes the giving of our tithes and offerings for all that the church is doing. This is the covenant that Nehemiah and the Israelites entered into. Now, unfortunately, they don't keep it. And we'll read more about that in the future. But thankfully, when we fail, we know God never fails us. He remains strong to his covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your covenant to us, to love us with an everlasting love. Lord, may we take these truths tonight and apply them into our lives. And may we be more faithful, more committed. Lord, may we make our own personal covenants with you in areas of our lives that need to be strengthened. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it means to us, and that you went to Calvary for our sin. So we commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.